2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello, post-football season. I want to kind of bust through a couple of announcements. Lee already mentioned Love 5280 and the website love5280.org. I wanted to show it to you. There it is. And we're really, really excited about this. We've been working on it for 8 months now. If you know Brant Reed, he built this for us, for our church. But we have not branded this with Park Church at all. Love5280.org is its own website. The hope is that this would be not only serve our church, but serve a number of churches in the area. And it would be an opportunity for us to kind of partner with neighbors and friends to kind of bring them along as we try to serve our city in really tangible ways. So if it is very much in beta, Dan, we need to make sure that you know that it's very much in beta, maybe alpha even, or if there's something before alpha. This is where it is. Our hope is to, man, fill this map and fill different regions of the city with different organizations that we feel good about partnering with, we feel good about calling other people to partner with. So I would encourage you to go check it out. If you find bugs, let us know. If you know of organizations that you think we should partner with, let us know. But that is there. I'm really excited about it. It literally just rolled out this week, and I was showing people at Starbucks this morning, and they weren't as excited as I was. So I want you to be as excited as I am about that website. Second thing I want to mention, I'm mentioning three things this morning, is the Foundations class. The Foundations class starts in just a couple of weeks. It is, if you have decided that Park Church is to be your home, that you want this to be the community that you covenant with, that you're on mission with, that you belong to, this is your next step. You'll go through this class, the end of this class. You'll sit down with either me, Dan, or Nick. We'll talk about what it means to belong to the local church, and this is your next step. We believe that the local church is not simply supposed to be a gathering of people on Sundays, but the local church is called to be a community of people who've covenanted their lives together, who are on mission together in the city, who are laying down their lives to love one another from last week, That's what I believe the local church is. And so we have a high value on belonging to the local church, not just attending. So we would love for you to belong. If you're new here, if you've been around for a few months maybe, and you've decided this is the place you want to land, we want to encourage you to sign up for the class, take the class. It's a lot of fun. We have fun in the class. So sign up for it. Last thing. It's crazy. I feel like it was just Advent and just Christmas. Lent starts on Wednesday. We love to celebrate and kind of mark the liturgical calendar as a body. The reason we like to do that is that liturgical calendar kind of puts us right in the middle of the drama of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. It reminds us that not just Sunday by Sunday, but year by year by year, like this is the story that we live in. Lent is historically began as a season of preparation for those who had been converted to Jesus and were going to be baptized on Easter. It was a time that was to mark their life leading up to Easter. Pretty soon the whole church said, hey, it might be a good opportunity for all of the church, not just the new converts, to get kind of badgered, but rather all of us to kind of get on our face, confess sin, examine our own lives, and prepare ourselves to celebrate the death of Jesus on Good Friday and the resurrection of Jesus on Sunday. And so what we're going to do during Lent, we're actually going to start a series of sermons on Jonah starting next week that will kind of build until the few weeks leading up to Easter, which will focus specifically on the last few chapters of the Gospels and Jesus' kind of journey into Jerusalem, his death on the cross, and then his resurrection. But to begin Lent traditionally begins on Wednesday, on Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday is a time that we'll come together as a church at 6:30 in the morning in this room. We'll worship, we'll be reminded again that sin leads to death, just to the gravity and the reality that apart from the grace and mercy of God, all we have is death, all we are is death. And so we'll gather that morning for a time of remembering that, of celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ has died for us so that death isn't the only reality we know. We'll leave here with ashes on your forehead, which is a lot of fun for a bunch of Baptists and people who haven't come from that tradition to be putting ashes on each other's heads. But it's an amazing time for us to gather and just to begin the season of preparation to celebrate Easter together. So I want to encourage you to be here 6:30 in the morning Wednesday. We'll be out of here by 7:15 if you need to make it to work. And that's what we'll do on Wednesday. So, Ash Wednesday, 7:15, Foundations class, and Love 5280. Check it out this afternoon. Are we good? And now I have an entire chapter to preach that has like 7 sermons in it. So, let's pray, and we will jump into this text. Father, there's 2 ways we can walk out of this room this morning. But one is feeling a burden to go and do a bunch of stuff. One is to feel guilt and weight and go home and pull out a checklist and make a list of things that we need to do and people we need to talk to and places we need to volunteer and to leave this room hearing merely the command and the law to live on mission, to serve our city, to serve our neighbors, and to proclaim the gospel. And God, if that happens, we'll be over it in about 3 days. And so God, I pray that response, that wouldn't be the way we walk out of here this morning. But God, rather that you would so saturate us, you would so ground us in amazement at what Jesus Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection. That you would stun us again at the promise of resurrection, that you would stun us again at eternity lived at home with you forever and ever and ever. And God, that you would shock us with the trembling fear of what it would mean to stand before you unclothed with Jesus, unclothed with a righteousness that's been given to us, and simply to stand before you naked. And God, that would stir up fear in us and delight in us as we think about the gospel, and that we would leave here, Jesus, compelled and redefined as human beings and given a new vocation as your people in the world to love our neighbors, to live out lives as ambassadors for Christ, pleading with men and women to be reconciled to you. So God, help us not to leave here with a list of to-dos, but God, help us to leave here stunned at the beauty of your love for us, stunned at the enormous promises that are given to us, deeply aware of the reality of judgment and hell, and with a God-born affection for our neighbors and our city. And I can't do that. So God, you do it. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. They had told us to be there at 10 a.m. on a Saturday morning. So my wife and I showed up to the gym at 10 a.m. on a Saturday morning. And it was their info time for a particular diet, a very trendy diet, that they were going to kind of sell us that, hey, for the next 6 weeks, you're going to suffer. You're not going to eat ice cream. You're going to suffer. You're not going to eat bread. You're going to suffer. You're not going to eat rice, which kind of eliminates burritos from Chipotle for me. You're not going to drink beer. You're not going to put milk in your coffee. You're not going to eat sugar. That was the thing that we were signing up. We were actually paying money to do this thing. And so they told us we needed to be there at 10 a.m. so they could spell out for us, man, the kind of lifestyle that we were going to try to adopt as a family for the next few weeks. What was interesting is that when we showed up, they didn't immediately jump into, man, here's the list of rules. Here's the things you can eat and can't eat. No, they were smarter than that. What they did is they began to cast vision for us at what we were going to feel like 6 weeks from now. In 3 weeks, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the coma usually hits you and you have to down two Red Bulls or go grab a double shot from Starbucks, it's not going to hit you this week. First 2 weeks is going to be miserable. You're going to have headaches. You're going to hate life. You're going to hate me. You're going to hate everything. But in 3 weeks, things are going to start to get better. And then in 6 weeks, you're going to be sleeping through the night like you've never slept before. You're going to feel more energy. When you go to work out, you're going to work out great. You're going to be in a better mood. You're going to be a nicer person. People are going to like you more. You're going to find more success in business. Not really. What they began to do in the first chunk of that meeting was cast vision for what was coming. Say, hey, it's going to be hard, man. You're not going to be able to have ice cream tonight. That's really hard for me. You can tell, but it's hard for me. You're not going to be able to eat the things that you normally eat. And the way that the vision was cast was, here's what's coming. Here's the good that you're going to enjoy in light of this. Here's the glory that you're going to have as you participate in this wonderful fad diet. That's going to be, it's rocking the nation because it's so effective. Now, I like to be cynical about fad diets, but there was something really, really wise about what they did that morning. Is instead of saying, hey, here's a new lifestyle, here's the kind of things that we want you to go do and not do, they said, no, here's the effects of that. Here's the end in mind. And with that end in mind, when you go to dig out the freezer, kind of the last remaining remnants of Bluebell ice cream tonight, you can put it back in there and say it'll be there in 6 weeks, and you can stay the course. That's exactly what Paul does for us in this chapter. And it's exactly what I've been praying that God would do for us as a people this morning and tonight. It is not that you would come here this morning and you would hear me give you a list of lifestyle changes that I want us to make as a people. Or things you need to go and do for your neighbors, or nonprofits that you need to sign up for, to volunteer your time for, or very specific ways that you need to do this and do that. And then you can leave here with a list feeling guilty, because I went to Bible college and seminary for a little bit, so I'm particularly gifted at making people feel guilty. But rather than leaving with those things in mind, that you would be so compelled by the vision of the end that Paul sets before us, that you'd see how a life of service, a life of love, and particularly a life of calling men and women to repentance and faith in Jesus is born out of that. So I wanted to tell you right from the front, that's what my goal is this morning. I mean, it's my goal, not because I'm clever, like the person who sold us on the diet is clever, but rather, it was amazing to discover it right here in chapter 5 in this letter to Corinth. So I want us to look at it, because I don't want you to just hear this as my idea. I want you to see it growing out of the text as we look at it. So we're going to run through the entire text. There's a number of things that we're not going to be able to stop and talk about. Eventually, someday, we'll come back and preach 2 Corinthians and spend enough time in this chapter to cover everything. So I just want to pull out the high points and show it to you. He begins in the first 10 verses. If you close your Bibles, you can reopen them. He begins in the first 10 verses by kind of laying out three foundational ideas, three foundational truths that we have to get and we have to own. And everything else that we're going to talk about in terms of vocation, in terms of mission, in terms of serving our city is going to grow out of it. I can illustrate that to you if you look at verse 11, which is at the end of verse 10. It begins with the word therefore. And the word therefore says, hey, in light of everything I've just kind of declared to you, in light of everything I've just said, therefore, live this way. Therefore, here's who you are. Therefore, this is the changes, the kind of life that should be lived growing out of and these particular truths. That's verse 11. So we need to get the first 10 verses in order for the last verses of this chapter to be doable, to be understandable, to be discernible for us. So let's look at the first 10 verses. He begins here by saying, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. Now, to understand the context of what he's talking about, we would have to go back and read chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, he's talking specifically about the body. And he's talking specifically about his body's falling apart. Paul was beaten. He was stoned several times. He was mocked. He had things thrown at him. I can't imagine what kind of shape his body's in after going through all of that. So he's talking about the fact that when he's talking about this earthly home, this tent, he's talking about the physical body that we have. He says, for then we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. It's an interesting contrast I can't stop on between tent and building, right? A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The first main kind of bedrock reality that we need to be gripped by this morning is the reality of the resurrection. Paul describes here this burden, this frustration, this reality that he lives in a body that is falling apart. He lives in a body that is plagued by sin. He lives in a body that is mortal. In other words, it's headed towards death. And we live in a city that worships the avoidance of death. We're a young city. We're a healthy city, and we were called the most fit city in the country, and they didn't interview me for that process. But the reality is that death is coming, and Paul can feel it in his bones. Some of you are going to get into your late 30s eventually, and you're going to begin to feel in your bones, maybe some of you do stuff, so you're going to be like in your 40s, you're going to start to feel in your bones, it's okay. I'm making fun of myself there. You're going to feel in your bones the reality that death is coming for you. That this tent is falling apart. And yet, in light of that, the first thing that Paul sets in front of us is hope that, not that we're going to put off this body and be able to float around free as a spirit, but rather that this body is merely a taste, a foretaste of the body, the building, the home built by God that we will one day have. The common image sometimes in Christianity is that you're going to die one day, be liberated from your body, and go float around in heaven someday like a spirit. But the picture that Paul paints again and again and again is a picture of resurrection. Not less life, not less real, but more real, more substantive. And the hope is not that you'll stand naked one day, free of all bodily cares, but clothed in something that God has wrought for you, clothed in something that God has made for you, that you'll live forever. Not in something plagued by sin and death, but something marked by righteousness and peace and joy and eternity. This is the hope of the resurrection. That whatever can be taken from you in this life, either through health or people sinning against you, will be restored a thousandfold in the age to come. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, paints a picture of kind of the eternal state of the age to come. And the interesting, one of my favorite things about that book, there's a number of problems with that book, but my favorite thing about the book is the way it portrays those who go to dwell with God forever as opposed to those who don't go to dwell with God forever, those who go to hell and those who go to heaven. And the way he paints the picture is those, the realities of heaven are not less physical and less real, they're more real. Which kind of plays in this phrase that Paul uses here, to be more full, we long to be more fully clothed, to have more of a reality. There he talks about this guy is visiting heaven from hell, and he's walking on the grass, and he can barely walk on the grass because he's lost so much substance, and reality has gained so much substance that the grass isn't bending under his feet, it's piercing his feet like needles. That water droplets falling from a tree, if they fell on him, they would crush him. It's kind of a humorous picture, but it gets at what this text is talking about. That the hope of the resurrection is a hope that not as disembodied spirits swimming around in white robes, laying on clouds, playing harps. I've always longed to lay on a cloud and play a harp. Sorry. The picture is a more fully human, more fully real, more fully weighty, more beauty, more truth, more goodness, an existence like that that goes on forever and ever and ever. In Jesus, that's what's been guaranteed to you. And he then bridges kind of between this paragraph and the next with this in verse 5. He says that God has prepared this for us, and it's the God who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit when we get closer to Pentecost. But this idea that God has made his home with us and he's given us a down payment, kind of a guarantee of that future resurrection, even now, and that the Spirit of God dwells with us, that God makes his home with us. And that bridges to the second two truths, foundations that we need to get as we move into the last half of the chapter. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. The second truth is that all who are in Jesus, all who've trusted in Jesus, who believe in Jesus, who love Jesus, who believe that he died on the cross for their sins and have put their hope in him, not only have you been guaranteed resurrection, a glorious, full, rich, ever-increasingly joyful resurrection, secondly, you will be at home with him forever. This is the great good of the gospel. We talked about it a few weeks ago, that this idea that Jesus Christ has died, that we might be brought home to God. You were made to dwell with him, to look up on him, to know him, to obey him, to trust him, to see his beauty extending out into eternity, to love him, to look at his face, to see the God of the universe who made everything, that all beautiful things you see in this earth are but faint echoes of his beauty. You were made to see him and dwell with him forever and ever and ever. And for all those who believe in Jesus, not only will you be raised from the dead, but forever in that resurrection, that more full reality, you will experience and know and rejoice in the beautiful, glorious God of grace who's redeemed you and rescued you, and you will know him forever and ever and ever. He is better than everything that can be taken from you. To know him is what you were made for. To speak to him, to hear him speak, to look upon him. There is nothing that compares. And this is promised to you in the gospel. So first promise, you will be raised from the dead to a reality and a fullness that you can barely fathom now. Second, that the substance of that reality is that you will live with God forever. He will be your home. And then the last bedrock truth. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is a truth that has been at best long neglected in churches, and at worst denied and questioned. But it is undeniable from Scripture. There is a judgment coming. There is a day when Jesus Christ will take his throne, not merely as our King and Savior, but also as judge of all the earth. And every man, woman, and child will stand before this God, and they will stand one of two ways, either clothed in a building, in a tent that's been given by God, a righteousness that's been given by God. They will stand before this judgment and receive a judgment, not based on themselves, but based on something they've been given, or they will stand naked with only their good works, only their acts of selfishness, only their hidden thoughts, only their acts of sin and rebellion against this God to clothe them. Judgment is coming. You will stand before Jesus Christ as judge. Your neighbors will stand before Jesus Christ as judge. The people you bought coffee from this morning will stand before Jesus Christ as judge. The people you work out with during the week will stand before Jesus Christ as judge. The people you work with during the week will stand before Jesus Christ as judge. And they will do so one of two ways, clothed by the righteousness of Jesus, clothed by the good works of Jesus, clothed by the obedience of Jesus, clothed by a gift given from God himself, or they will stand naked. It's the only two options. I want to show you two things from the text to better understand the nature of this judgment. First, in verse 11, it says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. So the result of knowing about this judgment, the result of that should be fear. There should be a trembling. There should be a reality, the weight of that reality that sits on us a little bit and says, we're going to stand before God. Our friends who don't believe in Jesus are going to stand before God. Our neighbors, who we don't know their names, let alone what's going on in their lives, they are going to stand before God, and all of us should tremble because of that. There should be a fear growing out of that. The second thing from the next couple of verses that show us the nature of this judgment is this call or this plea that he jumps into in that last paragraph of that men and women should be reconciled to God. In other words, look, this judgment that's coming, in order for it to go well with you, you must be reconciled to him. Soon, before you stand before him as judge, you must be reconciled to him. So three truths. For all those who are in Jesus, resurrection is coming. It's guaranteed. It's been given to you by Jesus, and it's a resurrection in which you will be clothed in the righteousness, the fullness of life that God gives in Jesus Christ. Everything that is taken from you in this life will be restored beyond imagining. Primarily so in the second truth, that you will dwell with God forever. He will be your home. You will look upon beauty itself, truth itself, life itself, in the person of God, the one who made you, the one who made all things, the one who has rescued us in Jesus. You'll know him and love him and dwell with him forever and ever and ever. Third truth, a day of judgment is coming. It's not just a passé, kind of old, scary thing that ancient preachers used to tell people to kind of scare them into coming to church more. It is a reality. Hell is real. People will go there forever. Two truths that are precious beyond words, and one that should be terrifying beyond words. And knowing these things should create a certain kind of life. A certain way of understanding your life and understanding your job and understanding your marriage. For those of you who are married, understanding, for those of you who have kids, what it means and how you should go about raising those kids. For all of us who have neighbors, and some of you have neighbors who live far away, and some of you have neighbors who live like on top of you, like in a condo. But wherever your neighbors are, a certain way of relating to them and seeing them and knowing them, it creates a certain kind of life, a total reorientation of life. I was talking to a guy at Starbucks this morning. He was in front of me in line. He's actually become a good friend of mine because we always show up at Starbucks. Sunday's my day to slum at Starbucks. And so so I went to Starbucks this morning. He's there every morning when I get there. And we were talking, and I had posed a question as to why don't we see more people come to faith in Jesus in the church. And he made this interesting comment that it's kind of, it was a tangential conversation that started as a result of that, where he said, look, and at the end of the day, man, our whole culture is saturated with the idea that my life is about me. That my life is about self-fulfillment, that my life is about making much of me, about enjoying my life, about protecting my resources, my money, my relationships, my emotions, my life. And anything that I have that might overflow from that, I can then pour into others, I can then give to others. So if I'm fully satisfied and happy and everything's going well for me, then I might give some money to the homeless guy, or I might volunteer some time at the shelter, or I might have my neighbors over for dinner. But there's this overwhelming understanding of life that begins with self. And then we look at Jesus in Matthew 10. And he says insane things. Like whoever would save his life must lose it. At the heart of Christianity is this radical reorientation. Not to self, not to kind of finding personal fulfillment and safety and enough wealth and enough emotional energy that you then have something to overflow and maybe something to give. No, it is a call to lay down our life for one another, to lay down our life for the good of those around us. Jesus comes to, man, kind of our Oprah-ized generation, or maybe we should call ourselves a post-Oprah generation. And he says to us, now if you would save your life, lose it. If you want to take up your life, lay down your life. It's a redefinition of what it means to be human. It's a redefinition of what it means to be made in the image of God. This God who laid down his life to rescue us from ourselves, to rescue us from sin. And this changes everything. I get home from work at 5 o'clock. I'm exhausted. I maybe had hard meetings that day. Devastating meetings. How does this change the way I walk through my kitchen door and strike up a conversation with my wife and respond to my son who's carrying a chessboard and chess pieces because he's brilliant? Who wants to play chess with me? When all I want to do in that moment is lay on the couch, flip on ESPN, try to find a basketball game, and be with my son as I say, oh, just let's watch basketball together. It's way better than chess. Chess is kind of nerdy. Basketball's fun. But it changes everything. I walk through my back door. I walk into the kitchen. I sit on the counter. And if I get this reality that everything that can be taken from me, money, wealth, health, emotional strength, is going to be restored to me a billionfold, that I get to dwell with God and know God forever, that I'm free to just keep giving, to get on my kitchen counter and ask my wife, man, how was your day? And husbands, here's the key. Follow-up question. How'd that make you feel? You should write that. You should definitely write that one down. It means my posture sitting in the kitchen is not just, man, how do I protect myself? How do I take care of myself? Man, I'm tired. I've worked a hard day. Of course I deserve to just kind of chill out and watch the Clippers. It used to be the Lakers, but I'm a bandwagon fan, man. It means, man, I come home and my kids are doing homework, and I run in there to sit with them and say, man, let's do your homework. Yes, 6 times 7. Equals 42. And I did have to think about that just now before I said it. Man, it doesn't just change your posture in your home. Like it changes, you go to gospel community. And here's the crazy thing about gospel community. You want to change your life in those relationships? Start thinking of gospel community not primarily as a place where you go to get your needs met, but primarily as a place where you can find a way to be obedient to Jesus when he commands us to love one another. And so instead of walking up to the door saying, man, this is going to suck the life out of me, because that one guy who every week talks about that same thing. There's a guy who doesn't go to church anymore. He used every single week when God was speaking with me, he talked about his boss. And I want to say, man, maybe the problem is not your boss. Okay. It wasn't the boss. And instead of walking into that room and saying, man, this is going to be exhausting, this is going to be annoying, man, and I don't know, and maybe you're not selfish like I am, but man, any sort of community kind of life, man, I'm constantly thinking, man, this is going to be exhausting to me. I got to talk to people. I'm an introvert. So we have to communicate. I have to ask them questions. So instead of going into gospel community saying, what can I get? Man, you show up at gospel community and all of a sudden it's about, man, how do I love these people? Man, how do I encourage them? How do I exhort them? How do I, man, this guy lost his job. How do I meet his needs in very tangible ways? Suddenly this reorientation changes your whole life in terms of how you relate to people at a gospel community. Or maybe you're going to go over to a family's house who you've never met before. You don't know anything about them. And you're going to show up there on Friday, or maybe it's a party on Friday. For us, Friday it was dinner. Never hung out with this family in my life. Now, what's the tendency of all of us stepping in that situation? How do I put it on the face? How do I not embarrass myself? What if I hate the food? What if they have beans? I don't like beans. If they're here, I'm sorry. Suddenly this knowing, I get a body someday, a new one. They like beans. I get God forever and ever and ever and ever. And now all of a sudden, if I'm reminded of that, and I'm reminded of the fact there's a judgment coming, now I walk up to that door, and I'm not thinking about me. I'm not thinking about how to not embarrass myself. I'm not thinking about how do I ask the right questions or have the right conversation. I'm not thinking about me anymore now. I'm walking up that door, knocking on the door, walking in, enjoying a meal with a family that I've been called and freed by God to love them, to serve them, to exhort them, to encourage them, to call them to faithfulness in Jesus, to call them to believe the gospel, to find ways to serve them, to ask follow-up questions, not just because that's a good social thing to do, but to ask follow-up questions because I care about them. You see, Christianity, the gospel of Jesus, creates not a list of, hey, live your life and do all these good things. It frees us. It liberates us like nothing else in the world does to redefine and reorient our life to serve and to love others at great cost to ourselves. It means that you find out about the huge issue of single moms in our city. Huge issue. A survey I did, we were doing tons of research before we moved to the city 5 years ago to plant the church, and they said that Northwest Denver had the highest rate of unexpected pregnancies in the country. It's stunning, right? I don't know if that's changed. It's 5 years ago. But even if it has changed, it's still a huge issue. And all of a sudden, instead of sitting back and saying, hey, how do I get enough kind of health and financial security and take care of my life so that maybe I have enough to give maybe here and there, instead it says, man, how do I lay down my life to meet the needs of this problem? To maybe just give my life to help one mom and one kid. You see how the gospel frees you to do that? Because you don't have to protect yourself anymore. You don't have to guard yourself anymore. You don't have to collect and protect your wealth and your emotional energy anymore. You've been given freely all things in Jesus Christ. And he has redefined your life to be an ambassador, an emissary, declaring to people, demonstrating for people the wonder of what God has given us in Jesus. I want to read through this last section because it reorients our lives. And I want to pull out two things, make one last plea, pray, we'll be done. It says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that that judgment is coming, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. This is one of those sections that I can't spend a ton of time on, that if we ever come back to 2 Corinthians, if Lord willing we ever get back here, we'll take a bunch of weeks and spend time on this. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So I lied. I said 2 points and a plea. I'm going to make we'll just call this a sub-point, so I didn't lie. Here's a sub-point and then 2 points and then a plea. First sub-point, the ground of this kind of love, this kind of life that says, man, if we're right in our mind, we're serving you. We're trying to persuade others. We're living our life for other people. We're living our life specifically, we're going to see in a second, to declare to people and plead with men and women to be reconciled to God and the gospel. The ground for that is not first and foremost a love for other people. This is amazing. Look at the last verse there. Verse 15. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. So how do I stop living for myself? How do I live this kind of outward or with this radical outward self-sacrificial orientation to serve our neighbors, to serve this community, to serve the people we work with, to serve the people you buy coffee from, to just serve and give and give and give. How do I become that kind of person? Become the kind of people who live for him, who for their sake died and was raised. The heart of this kind of life is not first, I think it spills over into this, is not first compassion and love for other people. It is first an unshakable, deep loyalty to Jesus. That's why every week when we come here, we're not going to stand up here and kind of hold up to you in a list. We're going to put pictures of suffering people up here and try to get you to like them more. Because I don't think that lasts. I don't think it works. I think it'll work this week. If we wanted you to sign up for stuff, we'd put up pictures of stuff, then you go sign up, and that'd be great. And then in 2 weeks, it's forgotten. We want to hold up Jesus to you. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, because we believe that he is compelling. That through what he has done in dying for us, in living for us, and being raised for us, man, he purchases us, that our lives are now his. That if we hold up Jesus and you see Jesus, you want to give your life to him, and that will reorient everything. The only way that kind of life gets created is if you see Jesus and are stunned by him. And then the two ways, things that this life looks like. First is we seek the good of our city. And second, running out of time, we persuade others. This idea that that your life is spent on working for those around us. So Love 5280 is kind of one of the tangible ways we're trying to help us as a church do that. But at the end of the day, man, our prayer from the beginning for our church is that this would be a place that even if our neighbors say, man, we don't believe anything they believe. In fact, we think they're a little bit crazy. There's people that think you're a little crazy because you're here. And if you're not a Christian and you're here, there's people that think you're crazy because you just showed up. It's okay. They think you're crazy. But our prayer and our hope is that our lives would be so spent on serving, on loving, on meeting tangible needs in our neighborhood, of pursuing the good of our neighbors and our city and the particular needs of our city. People would say, man, they're insane over there. They worship Jesus. They believe all that stuff about the gospel. They believe in resurrection. They believe that stuff. But man, I'm glad they're here. And we'd be in trouble if they weren't here. And so the first expression of this kind of life is that we want to be the kind of church that meets needs, that sees a problem like single moms and tries to meet it, that sees a school like North High School where parental involvement is dismal. Community involvement is dismal there. It says, man, that's a problem. We got 500 people in this church, and we'll show up at football games. We'll tutor. The gospel communities would get together, and somebody in that group is passionate about homeless people. And so they would gather those people and say, we're going to go buy pizzas. This has happened. We're going to go buy pizzas, and we're going to start befriending people who live on the street. Giving them a meal, becoming their friend, because recognize the fact that they don't just need food, man, they need friends. And so the first call, the first way that we believe this life needs to come to expression is we pray that God would create in here a people who love to serve our city, who find tangible needs, gather one another together, and meet those needs. But the second one, and this is where I want to land hard, verse 18, look with me. All this is from God, this new creation, this new way of assessing the world. I don't examine anybody according to the flesh anymore. It's all about him calling people to believe in Jesus and be remade in Jesus. So all of that is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So there's an allusion back to that first 10 verses, this good news of the gospel. And the fact that judgment is coming, and we've already been reconciled to him, since we don't have to fear that judgment anymore. He's reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So what is that? 19 begins with "that is," so that's him telling us what this is. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What Paul's saying there is God has reconciled us to himself. So we don't have to fear judgment anymore. We are at peace with God. We've been clothed with the righteousness of God. We're going to be judged not on the basis of what we've done, but wholly on the basis of what God has accomplished for us in Jesus. And not only has he done that, he has given us a job. You know that? He's given you a job, a life-defining mission. Not something you tack onto your life, but something that redefines your life. If someone is sent from this country as an ambassador to Italy, I want to be the ambassador to Italy, so I'm just going to use Italy. I like Italy. It's a lot of water, old places. Their whole life is redefined as becoming a representative of the United States government. So dinner parties aren't just dinner parties, right? They say stuff. They're saying stuff as a representative of the United States government. It should be lots of fun. You could say all sorts of things. If they become friends with somebody, they're friends, but they're also defined as an ambassador of the United States government. So all of those relationships are now reoriented and redefined by the fact that this person, if it's you, maybe you want to be the ambassador to Italy. Maybe you will be. I'll come visit you. Your whole life is now defined as a speaking on behalf of, a representation of the United States government. Paul says that all of you, all of us, are now ambassadors for Christ, which redefines every single category of life for you. When you go to the gym, you don't just go to the gym. You go as a representative of Christ. So you should lift lots of weight. But when you go over to a dinner party on a Friday night, you go as an ambassador of Christ. But when you talk to somebody on the street corner, you go as an ambassador of Christ. When you go buy coffee up the street, you go as an ambassador of Christ. It redefines everything. And specifically, you go as an ambassador and you've been given a very specific message. Look at it. You've been given the message of reconciliation. You're an ambassador of Christ. Verse 20, God making his appeal through us. God is pleading through you with every man, woman, and child in this city and every single person you run into. God has sent you into those relationships, and in those relationships, he is appealing to people. He is pleading with people. He is calling out to people, be reconciled to me. Stop being my enemy. Don't go to the judgment on the last day unclothed with Jesus. Tomorrow when you go to your office, we want you to do good work. We want you to work with your hands, work with integrity, work in a way that reflects the glory of God. But also know this, God through you means to say to everyone around you over and over and over again, but both in verbal ways and in nonverbal ways, be reconciled to God. When you go to a restaurant this afternoon and there's a waitress there, you are there and it is through you that God is making his appeal to that waitress, pleading with her, be reconciled to God. Don't go to the judgment without it. That the call of God on this body, on you and on me, on all of us. The reason why we're here in Denver is under the sovereign providence of God sending us here that he might plead with millions of men and women who if they die right now, they're going to face judgment forever and ever and ever. And God needs to send us in this city to plead with them, be reconciled to God. Do not stand before him unclothed. This is why we're here. Hell is real. And your friends are going there. And our neighbors are going there. And they don't have to. You are an ambassador for Christ. God making his appeal through you, declaring to them that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, clothed, adopted, promised resurrection, and promised with life with him forever. Let's pray. Father, commission us. Commission us not with a list of to-dos and guilt, but God, commission us with a sense of awe that you've redeemed us, a sense of awe that you've promised to clothe us, a sense of awe that we get to dwell with you forever and ever and ever, a sense of trembling before the majesty and the reality of judgment. And out of that, cause us, call us, and to orient our lives to serve and to love and to plead with men and women to be reconciled to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.